Welcome, everyone, to Wisdom's Walk, part of our Catalyst Church online campus. If you're joining us for the first time, I'd like to personally welcome you and encourage you to take a moment. Let us know you're here. You should see on your screen a couple different ways you can connect with our connection team. They'd like to help you become part of the Catalyst Church family. I'd also like to thank you for your generous and faithful giving to the ministries of Catalyst Church. For those of you desiring to follow God's stewardship principles of giving, you could do so securely using our online giving platform. Let me take a moment and ask the Lord's blessing over the tithes and offerings this week. Father, I thank you so much for the gracious way that you provide in our lives. Lord, as we seek to honor you through giving generously of our tithes, our offerings, we are simply returning to you portion of what you've entrusted to us. You've asked us to give the first 10% of our increase. So we do, and we ask you to bless it. Leverage it forward, Lord, into lives transformed by the grace of Jesus. And Father, I thank you and ask you unashamedly for your hand of blessing to be upon those who give today. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, I don't know if your family is anything like ours, but it seems nicknames are a huge part of Reynolds family culture. And I believe for the most part, at least, we're pretty good at only tagging one another with nicknames that are positive and humorous, you know, for good reasons. I can't say we've been perfect at this, but we try to avoid nicknaming anyone in our family with a tag that might be hurtful or actually embarrassing. But I can say this with absolute sincerity. If you're around the Reynolds family and someone slaps a nickname on you, it means you've arrived. You're in. We don't have a secret handshake, but we very much have a code of nicknaming. Well, this week in our series called The First Followers, we're looking at the first of a couple brothers, disciples of Jesus, upon whom he slapped a nickname. And maybe you find it shocking that Jesus would hit someone with a nickname, but he very much did. Last week, we looked at Andrew, the first disciple to follow Jesus, and we saw how, after Andrew introduced his brother Simon to Jesus, Jesus immediately gave him the new name of Peter. Well, that wasn't a nickname. That was actually a renaming, changing Simon's identity to something very meaningful for his future. Turn with me, if you would, to Mark chapter 3, verse 16. That's where we're going to be to start. Mark chapter 3. In verse 16, these are the 12 he chose, speaking of the disciples. Simon, whom he named Peter, James and John, the sons of Zebedee, but Jesus nicknamed them sons of thunder. Sons of thunder. Sounds like the title of a reality TV series, doesn't it? Well, Jesus slaps a nickname on these two brothers, the oldest of which is our subject this week, James. James is an interesting dichotomy of a study. On the one hand, he's clearly one of Jesus' most prominent disciples. He's part of the true inner circle of disciples, Peter, James, and John. We read those names mentioned as being with Jesus, oftentimes pulled aside by Jesus himself to witness or participate in something to which the rest of the disciples weren't part of for whatever reasons. Well, James was part of the exclusive group when Jesus raised Jairus' daughter from the dead. James was with the other two when Jesus was transfigured. James was with the small group who were given opportunity to question Jesus on the Mount of Olives. And James was part of the intimate group called to pray alongside Jesus in the Garden of Gethsemane. So James has all these prominent moments, but we actually know very little about James. Which you'd think for a member of Jesus' inner circle, we'd have more info on him, but we don't. Which, unfortunately, led the church for centuries to invent all manner of fanciful and exciting tales about his exploits after the crucifixion and the resurrection of Jesus. Maybe it's because scripture leaves gaps, people feel they're safe to fill in the blanks, or maybe they just wanted one of Jesus' disciples to shine more than he may have in reality. Who knows? What I can say, however, is that James' few moments in the spotlight show us one of his strengths and conversely some of his weakness. First, James was clearly passionate. I mean, if Jesus is going to call him a son of thunder, he's probably not destined to be a librarian, right? And take a look at Matthew's account of James meeting Jesus. It's found in Matthew chapter 4. In Matthew chapter 4, oh, let's see, chapter 4, verse 18. One day as Jesus was walking along the shore of the Sea of Galilee, he saw two brothers, Simon, also called Peter, and Andrew, throwing a net into the water, for they fished for a living. And Jesus called out to them, "Come, follow me, and I will show you how to fish for people." And they left their nets at once and followed him. A little farther up the shore, he saw two other brothers, James and John, sitting in a boat with their father Zebedee, repairing their nets. And he called them to come to. They immediately followed him, leaving the boat and their father behind. James immediately leaves his father and the boats and the nets and follows Jesus. And the word that Matthew uses in Greek here is actually a lot more forceful and pointed than he left. The word is aphiami, and it carries more of a meaning of abandon or forsake than it does merely left. James and his brother turn their backs entirely on their former life to follow Jesus. They aren't just knocking off early for the afternoon so they can check out this itinerant carpenter turned rabbi. They have left. Later on, when James and John ask Jesus for privileged positions in his new kingdom, Jesus asks them if they can drink from the same cup of suffering he will soon drink from. And what does James say? "Yes, Lord, we are able." All this to say, James isn't a wishy-washy or equivocating. He's passionate. And his passionate nature shines through as he wholeheartedly follows Jesus, wholeheartedly accepts whatever Jesus has for him. Actually, it's even more apropos to describe James as passionate because the Latin root of passion means to suffer, and James will suffer. In fact, he will be the first of the disciples to truly suffer for Jesus. A mere 14 years or so after Jesus ascends into heaven, James will be martyred for his passionate, zealous proclamations of truth. King Herod Agrippa decides these irritating Christ followers have had enough freedom and enough say, so he begins a persecution against the Christ followers. It's found in Acts chapter 12. Turn with me, if you wouldn't mind, for a moment here. Acts chapter 12, verse 1. About that time, King Herod Agrippa began to persecute some believers in the church. He had the apostle James, John's brother, killed with a sword. When Herod saw how much this pleased the Jewish people, he also arrested Peter. This took place during the Passover celebration. Killed with a sword was a colloquial euphemism for beheaded. James was beheaded for his zealous faith. You know, the only other disciple whose death occurs in Scripture is Judas Iscariot. For some reason, James's martyrdom is recorded for us, but none of the other fates are recorded in Scripture. Why not? That's a mystery. We also have to admit it's something of a mystery as to why James is martyred, and in the same wave of persecution, Peter is also arrested, but this time God intervenes and miraculously delivers Peter from captivity. Why is Peter spared and James allowed to die a martyr's death? Don't know. You know, from a literary perspective, I do find it ironic. James is beheaded because being the head is actually something he aspired to. And that highlights James' dark side, his weakness, his ambition. James' followership of Jesus illustrates for us the potential dark side of privileged position when ambition overtakes us. In Matthew 20, we have one account of the moment when James and John ask Jesus for positions of prominence. Turn with me back to Matthew's gospel. This time we're being Matthew chapter 20 and verse 20. Then the mother of James and John, the sons of Zebedee, came to Jesus with her sons. She knelt respectfully to ask a favor. "What is your request?" he asked. She replied, "In your kingdom, please let my two sons sit in places of honor next to you, one on your right and the other on your left." But Jesus answered by saying to them, "You don't know what you are asking. Are you able to drink from the bitter cup of suffering I am about to drink?" "Oh, yes," they replied, "we are able." See, there's that passion. Jesus told them, "You will indeed drink from my bitter cup, But I have no right to say who will sit on my right or my left. My Father has prepared those places for the ones he has chosen. If and when the 10 other disciples heard what James and John had asked, they were indignant. You know, one of Jesus' most poignant teachings on the hierarchy of influence and power within his kingdom is occasioned by these two brothers grasping for prominence. The whole scene actually makes more sense when we fill in some background details of their story. James and John are the sons of Zebedee, a wealthy and successful fisherman. We know he's wealthy because he has multiple fishing boats. Zebedee is also an influential person with the religious authorities in Jerusalem. Early church history records Zebedee as being a shirt-tail relative of the chief priest in Jerusalem at the time. It's also significant that it's their mother, Salome, who comes to Jesus with the request. And who is this request? And who is Salome? Salome, the wife of Zebedee, as it turns out, is one of the wealthy women who have been traveling with and bankrolling Jesus' entire ministry from the beginning. Salome and James and John are the only persons to ever ask Jesus for a favor, which is either really audacious or perfectly understandable for one of the largest donors to believe they might be granted a prerogative for their support. James isn't just a son of thunder. He's a son of privilege and power. He's accustomed to being in positions of influence and prominence, having grown up in a family with relative wealth and preeminence. But don't mistake these two for spoiled trust fund brats. And we do need to tread slowly and thoughtfully through this entire episode. We all too quickly smack down the two sons of thunder for being uppity grabbers, just as it seems the remaining 10 disciples did. But we need to identify the true failure highlighted by the jealousy of the indignant 10. Teaching through this incident before, I've joked that the 10 were mostly mad, not because James and John were grasping for positions of power, but because they hadn't thought of it first. I've actually changed my opinion. Even to say the remaining disciples were being jealous is a bit simplistic, and not their real failing in this moment. The true weakness of the indignant 10 disciples aligns with the same flaw in James and John. They weren't humbly submitted to Jesus. Why do I think this? Well, were they, all of them, truly submitted to Jesus? Were they truly dead to themselves and their own egos and their own agendas? It wouldn't matter to any of them who, if any, were elevated to positions of prominence by Jesus. The Master wanted James and John or Peter or anyone else to operate in a position of leadership or authority or even privileged preeminence, then so be it. Submission and trust are inextricably linked in the faith and life of the Christ follower. If Jesus wants you or I to be elevated or demoted, or dare I say it, even martyred, should we not accept that from him? And one final episode for us to look at in James' passionate followership is found in Luke chapter 9. Turn with me there. In Luke chapter 9, we're going to be at verse 51. As the time drew near for Jesus to ascend to heaven, Jesus resolutely set out for Jerusalem. He sent messengers ahead to a Samaritan village to prepare for his arrival. But the people of the village did not welcome Jesus because he was on his way to Jerusalem. When James and John saw this, they said to Jesus, "Lord, should we call down fire from heaven to burn them up?" But Jesus turned and rebuked them. So they went on to another village. There's a lot more going on here than simply the sons of thunder wanting to call down retribution for Jesus being slighted by a Samaritan village. James's literal scorched earth solution to Samaritan inhospitality aside, we can see this as an instance when James' passionate zeal gets out of balance, and it reveals more about his ambition run amok. Did James and John believe Jesus couldn't defend himself against being snubbed? Were they growing tired of Jesus always deferring privilege, always taking the humbler path, always taking the social hits? And what exactly did they plan to do if Jesus answered them, with, sure, why not call down some fire and brimstone on the heads of these Samaritan hovel? Go for it. What then? I mean, was this some hidden skill set they both possessed? Had they kept secret from the other disciples their powerful abilities to command destruction from the heavenlies? Or were they hoping that Jesus would share some of his power with them? If you've ever accompanied your 4-year-old on a shopping trip for Mother's Day or Father's Day, then you know you aren't just the driver, right? Your child wants to buy something special. With whose money exactly? This is less an instance of James being passionately offended for Jesus and more him being passionately offended by Jesus. When we take all the cultural subtext into account, what these Samaritans were actually declaring, not about Jesus, but about all the Jewish pilgrims and about Jerusalem. Well, then we realize what James has actually said here. Well, Jesus, since you obviously won't do anything to defend our honor, give us the power to do it for you. The four gospel authors, Luke is the most chronological. So the events that he records are the most arranged in order. Not entirely, but they're the most of the other gospels. Earlier in this same chapter, Luke relates when Jesus sends the disciples out to minister on their own, giving them power to heal and cast out demons, and apparently neglecting to give them power to call down fire from heaven. He also is careful to give them instruction on how to handle if they are rejected. Jesus says, "Shake the dust off your feet and walk away." Well, apparently James and John were fine with that arrangement, so long as the snubbers weren't Samaritans. That type of snubbery brought out their snobbery, and Jesus rebukes them. And then, I love this, in the next chapter, Luke records Jesus teaching one of his most memorable lessons on compassion, kindness, and love. And who does Jesus portray as the hero of truly human hospitality? Of course, the Good Samaritan. How must that story have sounded to James and John? Don't think the story of the Good Samaritan was just to correct the religious snobs gathered around heckling Jesus. Two of those elitist snobs were standing next to Jesus, part of his inner circle. Just like all of us, James must learn to submit all of himself to Jesus, all his prejudices, all his prerogatives, all his desires, all his pride, all his ambitions, all his passion. Anything you and I hold back from Jesus will likely become our greatest fault line. It'll become a crack in our armor through which the enemy can pierce our faith. If you want a story of a disciple of Jesus who was flawless, pure, and wholly surrendered and utterly selfless, then keep looking. James isn't that disciple. None of them were. None of us are. So, what is wisdom's walk in light of James and his passionate followership of Jesus? First, we needn't shy away from passionate zeal. The things of Christ ought to fire us up a bit. When we consider all he does in and for and through us, how could we not respond with some level of intensity? Of course, not everyone has strong emotions, nor should everyone be the same in that way. And with that said, though, don't be afraid to feel deeply. Respond deeply, passionately. I think there do come moments in our followership of Christ when we need to not casually consider leaving our boat, but immediately, passionately jump out of it, leave it behind, forsaking all for Jesus and his call. We're part of a movement intended and destined to reach the four corners of the globe and all of humanity with grace and mercy and love. Power of God. That movement isn't going to spread and impact nations as a result of half-hearted, casual response to the missional call of Jesus. At the same time, we may want to stop short of calling down fire from heaven to destroy anyone who stands in our way. We are called to destroy our enemies, not physically. We're called to destroy our enemies by transforming them with love, transforming them from enemies into friends with love, transforming them from adversaries into allies with love. The second thing James challenges us to do is know our motives and know them well. We can truly submit, or actually we cannot truly submit our whole selves to Jesus without confronting those things residing in our hearts and minds and in our very soul, which would seek to have prominence or preeminence. Each and every one of us battles an ego which, given the chance, will shipwreck our submission to Christ. Our little self-God wants nothing more than to go through life supreme and unchallenged. But that spirit is in opposition to the Holy Spirit of God. I want to leave us with one final passage today, this time from Paul's letter to the Romans. Romans chapter 7, beginning at verse 21. I have discovered this principle of life. That when I want to do what is right, I inevitably do what is wrong. I love God's law with all my heart, but there is another power within me that is at war with my mind. This power makes me a slave to the sin that is still within me. Oh, what a miserable person I am. Who will free me from this life that is dominated by sin and death? Thank God the answer is in Jesus Christ our Lord. So you see how it is. In my mind, I really want to obey God's law. But because of my sinful nature, I am a slave to sin. You know, Paul had the courage to admit what was going on inside him. He didn't shy away from the truth of the war raging within his heart and mind and soul. He called it what it was. And that courageous honesty led him to this conclusion. The solution is in the person and work of Jesus Christ. Paul knew, you and I know, we are slaves to sin. Sometimes the chains seem tighter than at other times, but we're chained to it nonetheless, and no amount of struggling against those chains removes them. Only Jesus, surrendering to Him, can free us from the bondage to sin. And that's the offer Jesus makes to you and I. So I'd like to ask you today, where are you in this equation? This bondage to sin, have you been set free? Have you asked Jesus to set you free? I'd like to invite you right now. If you haven't, today's the day. Make a decision to trust Jesus to set you free from the bondage, slavery to sin. It is as simple as asking Him to. In fact, we can do it right now. Follow after me. Make this prayer your own. You can use the same words I do or not. That's not the point. Make it yours, though. Would you pray with me? Jesus, I thank You that You offer me salvation, that You offer me freedom from the bondage of sin. Jesus, forgive me for my sinfulness. I invite You into my heart, into my life, to set me free. I know that You died so that I could be free, and I want that gift of freedom. I thank You for it, in Jesus' name. You know, Scripture's clear. When we pray with sincerity like that, we're saved. Born again. We've jumped out of the boat. We've left the old life behind. You know, on behalf of our Catalyst Church family, I'd like to thank you for taking the time to study with me today. Join us next week as we learn from James' younger brother, the disciple whom Jesus loved most, John the Beloved. God bless you. We'll see you again next week.